2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing.
Well, good evening. My name is James. I'm part of the team here. A particular welcome if you're online. We know that a stack of people are sick or away. Good that you're here. If you're here for the first time, you found us. Welcome. I'm married to a scripture teacher, Mrs. Macbeth, and it is an immense blessing to a home as much as to the classroom just to watch Michelle think creatively about how to bring that good news to her particular kids. She works with Courtney and never fails to come home pretty pumped by what they've done, laughing because of all of the things that kids get up to, but gripped by the gospel. If you can give towards this, do so. Back this ministry, and who knows, you might be part of it sooner or later. I encourage you as one who's taught Scripture, one who now teaches amongst those who teach Scripture, and then one married to them. It is a mighty ministry, so be part of it. Well, I think one of the most beautiful and one of the saddest parts of Sydney is the third quarantine cemetery at North Head. When you're there, you can see out to sea, you can see all the ships coming and going through Sydney Heads, and then back across the harbour to the city. You stand there in the epic light and colour of a city, I think, like no other, that beauty of our city. But at your feet are gravestones, many of them obscured, but sitting there nestled amongst the flannel flowers, the low banksias that are native to that headland. Little markers of lives of those who lived and died in the Sydney quarantine station. There are many from 1900 when bubonic plague swept through Sydney. Did you know that? There's a World War I nurse lying there, and on either side of her are four or five graves of young men that she tried to nurse through influenza. There are sailors. There are all sorts of things. As in any cemetery, eventually you just slow down, don't you, and you start to read the stones. You start to look for people's last words, the final written traces of a life. It might just be a name and a date, or it might be something that they had said or someone said of them right at the end. Well, one stone stuck with me because it had a word for me and had a word for you. So this is the gravestone of William Mills of Crieff, Scotland, who died on January the 7th, 1887, aged 22 years. And it says there, right at the bottom, almost with the grass obscuring it, "Be ye also ready." Be ye also ready. That's a word that the author of 2 Timothy, Paul, would have said amen to. We don't know where Paul's buried. We don't really know. But we know that in the last few weeks, as we've been in the letter of 2 Timothy, the one that he wrote to Timothy, we have been walking around what are most likely his last words, his last recorded words before he died. We've seen from early in the series, haven't we, all of the urgency in Paul's tone, the little time signatures of a man who knows that his days are numbered. And his desire that Timothy, those who are with him in Ephesus, and we who follow on all these years later, should be ready. ready to meet Jesus, ready to stand on the last day, the judgment day, confident of who we are in Christ. But not just ready for that last day, but ready to hear God's word preached this day, this night, this hour. Ready for some people who sit under that word to walk away and go after rubbish. Ready to persevere, to keep going, to endure hardship, so that we might say what Paul says here when our last hour comes. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now, around that very famous statement, Paul's woven all sorts of things in these eight verses. Tonight, we're going to look at a charge, we're going to look at a warning, and finally, at a sure hope that we have here. So with that in mind, let me pray, and we'll head on in. Father, thank you so much that you speak, that you decided all those years ago that Paul, who would love to have been in Ephesus, couldn't be there, so he had to write. He put down your word in that letter so that we who gather tonight might know that you speak and of what you say. Father, give us heads that are sharpened by your word, hearts that receive it by faith, and lives that walk it out into this week. Holy Spirit, do what you love to do. Pick up this word and apply it to our heads and our hearts, and reveal the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as Lord. Amen. A charge. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. It would be hard to find a more serious charge, would it? Backed by greater power and sort of accountability. Paul's authority, as we've seen from the very first verse of the letter, his authority as an apostle is rooted in God himself and his Son, the Lord Jesus. And these aren't sort of some stone, static figures of grand tradition. This is the living God who Paul represents. And Timothy must know that his response to this charge will be measured personally by Jesus the judge. He's to fulfill it, knowing that Jesus is ready to return, ready to appear and establish his kingdom in full. And Paul's going to come back to that appearing at the end of our particular passage tonight. And the charge? Preach the word. Proclaim publicly the gospel of Jesus Christ and the whole of that God-breathed scripture that we saw last week at the end of chapter 3. We've got a God who speaks, and he chooses to speak through very ordinary people like Paul and like the prophets of old. A God who speaks into a world that is confused and distracted, a world awash with lies and silly, foolish arguments that we've seen already arise in this letter during the series, haven't we? Now, as the Minister for Maturity here at Christ Church St. Ives, along with Di Lucas, my particular charge is to make sure that we are deep in the Word in every corner of our life together as God's people. And we are so heartened to see God's Holy Scriptures open and in play all over the place, in people's own private devotions, in homes, amongst our kids and our youth, including the local high school and primary schools, in our growth groups, all over the place. But I know that what's happening now, the preached word on Sundays and again on Tuesday mornings, that is the pointy end of our word ministry, isn't it, here at Christ Church. That's core to our tradition. In Herman Melville's epic novel, Moby Dick, the main character steps early in the novel into a whaler's chapel in Nantucket. And the thing that stands out to him is this huge pulpit that is in the shape of the prow of a ship. If you've got the novel, if you've found it at home, you've got it, read the sermon that comes out of that pulpit. It is so stirring. It's mighty. But what strikes him is the shape of this pulpit. It's a ship's prow. And of it he writes, "What could be more full of meaning? For the pulpit is ever this earth's foremost part. All the rest comes in its rear. Yes, the world's a ship on its passage out, and not a voyage complete, and the pulpit is its prow. The preached word is the pointy end." Now, this pulpit is really boring by comparison. This building has none of the poetry of that Nantucket Whalers Chapel, but I praise God that I'm a minister. I'm one of the many preachers here who get to minister in a church that takes God's word that seriously, that agrees with that view of the preached word. Deeply thankful. Preach the word, in season and out of season. Paul is charging all who would preach to be ready for the vicissitudes, the changes that come in life. The preacher has no guarantee of full health on the day, or of a receptive audience, or just everything in just in right order when the message is preached. Like the athlete in chapter 2, the preacher is to do the private, solitary work before the public hour comes, so that the preacher is prepared, whatever the context. Remember Paul, he got to preach in the Areopagus in Athens. That is the premier debating space in the ancient Mediterranean world. But he also preached the word in grubby prison cells, didn't he? And out on the road. Do the work. Be prepared to correct, rebuke, and encourage. Now, that's not the sum total of what we preach, is it? And Paul's borrowed some of the terms he's already used in chapter 3, but I love the fact that he's chosen correct, rebuke, encourage. Because they're terms that capture a word that is intersecting with us where we most need it, where we are most tender, we're most sensitive, we're at most danger, and where we really, really need it. A word that is direct, surgical, and loving, true to God's character. A word described in Hebrews 4 as living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Your heart, my heart. Friends, do we trust the Lord to do that surgery? Do we welcome that surgery? Do we love and trust him enough to let him in amongst our thoughts and intentions and fears? Have you arrived tonight or tuned in at wherever you're listening to this, hungry for an active preached word that gets under our defences, catches us off balance, that's not vague or waffly, but one that lands in our real complex lives here and now, correcting errors of belief and action, rebuking rebellion, turning us around in repentance and back to the Lord? Have we come here tonight ready for God's word to expose our fears, not so that we're belittled, not so that we're mocked, but so that we might be encouraged, given courage by God himself through his word? Do we pray and look for such preaching because we trust the Lord who loves us enough to give a hard word even as he breeds hope, realizing as we get older, actually those two go together. Hope and the hard, true word go hand in hand. You know, a lesser God would not bother to speak in that way, and weak preaching never gets there. But as wholehearted disciples, we need that word. I do. Whether I'm preaching or whether I'm listening, and in truth, I've got to listen even as I speak. We need to preach teach with great patience and careful instruction. Paul reminds Timothy that this work is long form and it is fine-grained. It takes time and immense care to handle God's word rightly, correctly. Just as it is, it just takes time, doesn't it, to hear it and apply it correctly. It's all about maturing in Christ. This work is long form and it is fine grained. A wise lecturer when I was at college, he knew that he had a room full of students that were just pumped because we're feeding on God's word and all this stuff daily, and many of us were preaching regularly for the first time. And he said, look, I know that you want every sermon to be the watershed moment, the great transformative hour for everyone who's hearing you. And your next sermon might just be that for some. But just as physical health is the product of a good, regular diet with occasional special meals, maturing in Christ, deepening in our faith and our wisdom, is about a good daily diet of truth. Truth preached, truth read and reflected on personally, in your household, however your household is configured, wrestled with in growth groups, and occasionally the knockout sermon that hits you right between the eyes and changes the direction. I'm so thankful for that reminder that we simply need to eat well. Are you eating well at the moment? What's your diet like in terms of God's word? Here is that patient, long-form, fine-grained, careful instruction by which the Lord brings his surgical loving word to bear on our lives and makes us slowly but surely more and more like Jesus. Timothy's to preach a hard-edged true word, especially in light of what will and indeed has happened. So part two, a warning. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. The church then and now needs patient, careful, all-weather preaching that does correct, that does rebuke, it does encourage, because there is a battle over the souls of those within it. There's a battle raging over the souls of all of us here tonight watching online, as it has in every generation of God's church. In a world where so many are already lost and confused, the hard thing about this warning is that it's about insiders sitting under sound doctrine, listening to the truth of the gospel, who turn away and wander off after very different things. So here's the out-of-season example that Paul had in mind when he called for preaching in season and out. And the trajectory of people on this path, the direction is chilling. To suit their own desires speaks of someone who's decided that what he or she wants, what he or she desires, whatever appetite is in operation at that time, that is now the authority in my life. Not God and not his word. My desires, my appetite. I don't care what God says about sexuality or what God says about gender or about marriage or family. Satisfying my desires matters more. That's more important. Look, I hear what God says about money and time, but I want this now. Now. My timetable is what matters. In my experience, those who are determined to take that path respond to godly correction and loving rebuke with, "You are so judgmental. Those people are so judgmental." Not being judgmental, brother. Just sharing and giving and putting before you what God has said about that pathway. not being judgmental, sister. Just telling you what God said about that behaviour and what happens next. But too often, what happens next is that person wanders off looking for teachers who will affirm their desires, who will scratch their itch, who won't correct. They don't love them enough to rebuke. They simply affirm. Have you noticed here they go from being within God's people, deep inside God's people, with the living God at the centre, his preached word in play as the authority, to gathering around them many teachers. They now sit at the centre with their appetites, their desires as the measure of whether someone's worth listening to. And if not, switch it off. They become a bit like those New Age stores where you wander in and you can kind of pick and choose between every possible sort of crystal, scent, angel guide and spell. You can just create your own boutique spiritual adventure. Are you on that path? Do you feel the gravitational pull of that path? It can happen so easily. The internet is perfectly designed for this. It does brilliant things, but it can put before us every possible alternate teacher, can't it? With me at the centre, clicking and choosing whatever I like. So as you've come to worship tonight, is God at the centre? Are you somehow deep inside God's people, ready for his word to be opened? Or have you started to move inexorably, but slowly but surely, into an entirely different way of thinking with yourself at the centre? Your desires determining whether someone's worth listening to or not. If that is you, stop. Stop. Repent of that behaviour and return. The turning from truth to myths here in verse 4 refers to stories which lack historical basis in reality. And myths are really attractive. It's because they're plastic, they're malleable. You can move them around, you can play with them. You can weave them into your identity. You can kind of play with the story. You can interpret them at will. But you see, they've got no authority over us, do they? They've got no power to correct or save, unlike the historical fact and action of Jesus. Paul is preparing Timothy and us for the grief and confusion of such exits from the body. I am old enough to have seen this happen too often, and maybe you are as well. And Paul wants Timothy and God's people, just get ready for the grief and the confusion that does come when this happens. But in the face of that, keep your head, stay clear thinking, determined that those who lead be not diverted from the ministry nor God's people around them. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Paul commands, knowing that he has done all these things already in the Lord's strength. And now he's turned and he's headed for home. Sam, I might get you to bring my water bottle up, mate. Thanks. So we're up to the last section here, a sure hope. Thanks, mate. My roadie. With perfect timing, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. I didn't do that deliberately, I promise. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We noted, didn't we, at the beginning, Paul's heightened sense of time earlier in the letter, and now he's just explicit in citing his end. These are images that he's used before, but never with such certainty. So years before, on a beach in Miletus, he had the elders from this Ephesian church with him. It's a beautiful, moving scene. It's there in Acts 20. They're weeping because he's farewelling them. He's headed for Jerusalem. And he says, I've got no idea what's up ahead, only that trouble will come at every turn. He didn't know. He says, I consider my life worthy, worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He eventually landed in Rome, and it's in Rome where he's writing this letter. But earlier on in Rome, he wrote to the Philippians. The man whom God had rescued so often sensed there back then that I think I might be dying here, I might be put to death, but I'm not sure. He was undecided about whether he should go or stay. Remember, he famously said, to live is Christ, but to die, that's gain. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. He wants to stay. Later in the letter, he writes that he might be poured out like a drink offering. But by the time he's written to Timothy, all the uncertainty is gone. Paul knows that death is coming. In the Old Testament, the drink offering was a cup of the best wine poured out on the main animal sacrifice. And Paul uses this image to say that my life, my ministry, my suffering is simply being poured out as an adjunct to the great, great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on the cross for our sins. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? I'm being poured out in honour of that great sacrifice. The word for departure here is a beautiful Greek term, anelousios. And it's most often used to describe a boat where you've untied the mooring ropes and you've just pushed off from the wharf or the shore. When he used that term in Philippians 1, it's as if Paul's standing on the shoreline with the ropes in hand, not sure of whether he is to go or to stay. He doesn't know what's next. But by the time we get to 2 Timothy, it's clear that the time for his departure, the time for his anelousios, is near. Many might be riddled with doubt and paralysed with terror, but see here, Paul exhibits just that quiet, deep confidence, doesn't he? As he considers where he has come and where he is going. Remember that he's leaving behind really complex, messy churches facing profound challenges in a darkening world. There is no sense that Paul is able to sign off on a neat ministry portfolio with everything smooth and humming along. That is not reality as we read these letters. What he can and does do is testify to completing simply the task that God's given him, what he has been able to do, what's within his responsibility. And there's nothing sort of self-important here. It's just deep thanks. It's wonder. And I think probably a note of relief that he did not fold under pressure. And the pressure has been crushing at times. He has endured in God's strength. We'll hear that again next week as we close out the letter and the series. He has fought the good fight. He's fought for that which is good, the gospel of Jesus, the account of God's historic action and revelation of his grace, his great saving work. But he's also done it in a good way, hasn't he? He's fought for that which is good in a good manner. He has commended himself and the gospel openly. There have been no tricks. It's not been about oratory and clever talk. He's done it without deception and he's done it without distortion. That's the testimony in 2 Corinthians 4. He has fought the good fight and he's finished the race. All those twists and turns, all the heartache and triumph. Paul has never known what's around the next bend, only that the finish line is up ahead, and that is in the arms of Jesus. He's fought the good fight. He's finished the race. He's kept the faith. That might be he's guarded the faith as best he can, and he has. I think, though, this is a personal note. It means that he's stayed a believer. He's kept trusting the Jesus who met him on the Damascus Road all those years before. That first appearance was devastating. It was a moment of raw terror because Saul of Tarsus, as he was then, was a great hater of Christians, the great persecutor, the hunter of Christians. He still had the blood of Stephen on his hands, and he was breathing murder as he headed for Damascus, and yet suddenly there he met he met the ascended, risen Christ. He must have assumed that he was a dead man. He was finished. It's a terrible moment. I'm done. And yet what did Jesus do? There, he saved that man. He forgave him. He transformed him. And he sent him back out on the road to tell of God's grace. And all these years, Paul has been a walking gospel. He never, never lost the wonder that he who should have died and been cut down was saved and built up and sent on. Never lost the wonder. And all he wants now is to see Jesus again, the second appearing. He is so sure that he is forgiven, that Christ's work for him is complete in that sense, that when Jesus comes, Jesus, the righteous judge, who's paid for his sins on the cross, has in store for him a crown of righteousness. Now, Paul uses crown imagery in all sorts of different, subtly different ways in his letters. But here, I think the crown of righteousness, because it's given by one who is righteous, is symbolic of that moment when Paul comes into that fullness in Christ that we saw back in chapter 2, the first fruits. He's talking about that moment when he is resurrected on that last day. He comes into the full presence of God as a resurrected man, and he's home with his Lord, righteous through and through, forever. That's what he's looking forward to. And as a true gospel preacher, he knows this is not a singular hope. This is a hope shared with everyone who's longed for Jesus to come back, who are hungry as he is for that appearing. So is that you, brothers and sisters? Are you stinging for Christ to return? Is the best thing that could possibly happen tomorrow the return of Jesus? Or maybe even tonight. The day's not done yet. Is the best thing his return? Here again the words from 22-year-old William Mills' gravestone. Be ye also ready. Ready for that hour when you stand before Jesus, the righteous judge of the living and the dead, absolutely confident that he has taken all the condemnation you and I deserve, that we who should be condemned, cut down and lost, have been found and are fit for heaven. And there is a crown in store for us. Are you ready? Are you ready? If you're a preacher in this place, as I am, are we ready to preach the word in season and out with great patience and careful instruction? Will we do the work and be prepared? If you feed on the preached word here, are you ready to pray and insist that we proclaim the truth with all its hard edges, correcting, rebuking, encouraging, expecting nothing less? Are we ready to bring our desires, our appetites under God's word and allow them at times to collide with what we want? The struggle is real, isn't it? It's hard. But do we trust that God is good? His word is good, as we heard last week. We're not tossing the coriander. We're allowing it to infuse the meal. Are we allowing that? And are we ready to grieve those who have not done that and will not? Are we ready to have our lives and service poured out like a drink offering in honour of Christ's sacrifice for us? Well, if so, then may we say at our end, or may it be said of us if we don't get a chance to say it, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Amen.
Alrighty. Thank you for bringing God's word to us tonight, James. Always great to open God's word together. There's been some great questions. I'm on Slido. We're going to start off with one from Sarah, which says, how do you go about preaching gospel truths with gentleness? The gospel message is inherently confronting, so should we accept that it will always be offensive?
Yeah. I think we've got to go into any engagement with others loving the person. We're not just there to win an argument. We're not there to sell something. We're there to commend Christ, and we would want the Lord to do what only He can do, which is open their eyes, reveal Jesus, and bring them home. So our job is not to be front foot aggressive, I take it. To be gentle, and that's a beautiful word, gentle. Gentle has an immense purpose to it, but it captures something of that patience and careful instruction that Paul gives to Timothy. Remember I said too, this is a long-form, fine-grained work most often. You might be there at a camp or something where someone gives their life to the Lord, but I'll bet they've heard the gospel many, many times before. So I think in any engagement with someone, be they family or otherwise, let's be patient, let's be careful, but as Sarah has said, at some point there's going to be an offence, there's going to be a collision between the grace of God, the truth of sin, and that person as a sinner. And we know it, don't we? Because we've felt that, and we continue to feel it, even as saved men and women. So yes, we need to love them enough to say the hard thing. I know people, I've got family members who are so offended at any suggestion that they are sinners, but we can't get any further until the Lord does convince them of that. And I think we've got to be humble enough to say, look, I'm a sinner. Here are my struggles. So part of the gentle way, I think, Sarah, and for us, is to keep personal testimony in there, weave it in, mix it in, because it's true of us too. But yes, there is offence. That's the problem with those who want to take the hard edges off the gospel. You're never going to find Jesus. You're never going to find him, because that's the only way to get to the hope is through the hard reality that we need a saviour. We don't just need a life coach or an inspiring martyr. We need a saviour. So love people enough to say the hard thing, but say, I'm in exactly the same boat, brother or sister or friend. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you. Next question, this will be our last one for tonight, is how do we ensure that we don't fall into listening and chasing our own itching ears?
Our own itching ears. I think we've got to be really, really honest about where we are vulnerable, and all of us are vulnerable. All of us can be fooled by sin's deceitfulness. So whenever the New Testament writers want to make the point most forcefully, they will often go back to the example of God's people in the wilderness. So the writer to the Hebrews does it as well. He says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." So we've got to remember, sin doesn't present as evil. Sin presents as something good and desirable, something that I might step towards and find satisfaction in. But the truth is, it's sin. It's not in accord with God's, what God's told us pleases him and is good for us. Did you notice here too, what's a classic key guard against it? It's encouraging one another. A key way to steer clear of those itches that we might want to scratch is don't get isolated. classic old saying, Satan hunts for men and women who sail without a convoy. You hear me say it a lot, don't get isolated. Be amongst God's people where we can be accountable to one another. And remember, Paul citing exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, the Old Testament example, said these things were written down for us as a warning to us. He says, no temptation has been given you that you can't, that God can't help you to bear, but with his grace, he will help us to get out of it, out from underneath it. And the key word, next word, is flee, run. So I think we've got to be really honest about where our itching ears might draw us away. We've got to stay in fellowship where others know us well enough to say, hey, don't go down that path. And don't let a hardened heart be fooled by sin's deceitfulness. So there's a few things there. Don't get isolated.
Yeah. And it's great that God has blessed us with each other. Yes,
right.
With each other to be able to do the Christian walk and Christian life and race together,
yeah.
Which is amazing. There were lots of other great questions on Slido. I'm sorry that we didn't get to all of those tonight, but you can look forward to Sermon Extra.
I'll clarify one of them. I think there's preaching and teaching, there's some overlap for sure, but I think preaching is about that proclaimed word, it's this dynamic. Whereas teaching is more what might happen in where there's some degree of exchange. I think if that helps, we're often engaged in all sorts of word ministry, but I think that's probably a helpful distinction. There's a proclaimed word, but then there's a word that's in play, that there's a bit of to and fro. There might be a teacher in the room, but there's dialogue. I think if that helps, yeah.
Yeah, bit of a bonus question, bonus answer, there
that's
we
right.
go.
You've been very well behaved.
So look out for Sermon Extra for some answers to more of your questions. That's always great to see so many questions about God's Word.